All right, so we are on lesson 8, which means Romans 7, which means we only have one more week of lessons before we do our brunch in 2 weeks. So look forward to that. I know this has been kind of heavy, information heavy, right? And doctrine heavy, although it's really not doctrine, but I know that it's been heavier than the norm. So it'll be interesting. I've been thinking about what the brunch will look like when we start sharing what this is all meant. And hopefully then we can look forward to the second half of Romans, which is much more practical. There's still some doctrine at the beginning, some theology at the beginning, but a lot of practical. So let's do a review of where we've been. So remember, the first part of Romans is all about us rejecting glory. And so under this honor-shame paradigm, we have exchanged the glory that God has given us, suppressing the truth, right? So that was chapter 1, under the honor-shame paradigm. So that's under all of that. The chapter 2, we realize that we are all under judgment, even though we try to exempt ourselves from judgment. And we'll see that big time in Romans 7 today. So exempting judgment, None are exempt from judgment. And the good thing about that is, that's good news, that we're not exempt from judgment. Because judgment, remember, actually identifies the things that are bringing life and take them out so that you have room for life. So those are good things. Just like a doctor judges that you have cancer, he doesn't do that just to say, oh, well, by the way, you've got cancer. He does that so that he can make room, take out the cancer for life. So we exchange glory, we want to be exempt from judgment, and then we find ourselves powerless under sin, although we try to deflect that powerlessness. Again, all of these we're going to find reviewed in Romans 7 today. And lastly, chapter 4, we find that there's a death necessary. We need to die to our old self, because our old self only brings death. So we need to die to that life, but we try to avoid life. So that's kind of where rejecting glory has brought us. That was chapter 1 through 4 in Romans. So now we switch over, Paul switches over to the hope of glory. We do have a hope that is sure. Remember, hope in Scripture is always about something that is sure. It's just not seen yet. It's just not fully seen. And Paul is going to lay out then, here's what that hope of glory looks like. Here's what that hope of us receiving, again, the glory that we exchange. So, the first thing he talks about in chapter 5 is that the cross is what restores our vocation, or our glory. So the cross restores our glory, our vocation. The fact that we actually have a function that is meant to rule in God's stead, to represent his kind of rule. This is the hope of glory. That's chapter 5. In chapter 6, last week, we talked about our identification with Christ, our immersion or our baptism into Christ releases sin as our master, right? Christ's death released the sin, but it doesn't release it in us until we receive it. And that is that baptism, that fully
immersion.
Our full immersion. Okay, that's where. So that's where the problem is. Can't be used fully. Our full immersion in Christ's life, death, his death, burial, and life, his resurrected life, releases sin as our master. So that was 5 and 6. We have the cross. We have baptism as our identification with him. And today we're going to look at something different. And you're going to see then the pattern that gets created with this part of Romans, this second part of Romans under the hope of glory. I think that's all I'll keep for the review. You can read what I have done with the review there. Let's get into Romans 7. Romans 7 is always an interesting chapter to get into because there are two different views about Romans 7 out there in the theological world, with just as many respected theologians thinking one version and just as many thinking the other. So it's one of those chapters in the New Testament that becomes a little controversial. So I'm going to give you the both views, and then we're going to go with one view. I'm not going to teach both views. We'll go from there. So the question then that needs to be asked about Romans 7 before we even get into the text is, whose story is being told in Romans 7? Right? Somebody's story is being told, and Paul is using the pronoun I throughout this story. So he's obviously talking about himself. Is he talking about himself as a believer, as one who has actually come under the reign of Christ? Or is he talking about himself as an unbeliever before he came under the reign of Christ? Which one is he talking about? And so those are the two views. It's either talking about being a believer and our struggle as a believer, or being an unbeliever and the struggle that we recognize once we become a believer that we had when we were an unbeliever. Those are the two theories. I'm going to expand on those just a little bit. So that we're going to start with, let's say that the view that Paul is writing about is that he is a believer, and he's writing about how he lives as a believer and how he struggles as a believer. So that it would describe the experience of all believers who love the law and who want to do good, but they find themselves continuing to sin. So that describes all believers, right? So here's the evidence. If we go with that view, the evidence is it's addressed to brethren. Twice he says that, right, at the very beginning. It's addressed to brethren. So we know anytime he uses the word brethren, he's talking about believers. So chapter 7 is addressed to brethren. So that seems like, oh, maybe he is talking about what a believer goes through. Verse 22 says, I joyfully concur with the law of God. Well, does an unregenerate unbeliever joyfully concur with the law of God? That's a question to ask, right? We can't fully answer that right now, but that's a question to ask. Verse 25 says, with my mind, I'm serving the law of God. Same question, right? Does an unregenerate person serve with his mind the law of God? So it's a question to ask. And the other big evidence that people use for this talking about being a believer's experience is their own experience, right? And I've heard everybody reading Romans 7 always says, oh, that's exactly how I feel. I want to do good, but I don't. And so experience becomes a major evidence piece of this being talking about a Christian. If that's true, if Romans 7 is talking about being a believer and the struggles you have as being a believer, I'm going to ask you then, what would be the purpose of Paul writing this? What would be the purpose of God wanting us to know this? And I'm literally asking you, why do you think then Paul would write this to the Roman church? For what purpose?
Maybe because he had never been there to show I am like you, I'm relatable, I'm one of you.
Okay.
I think it's our constant and ongoing need of trying to live the good life. I mean, trying to follow, to knowing more about God and His laws. I mean, we have to do this all the time. We can't.
So why would Paul then want it?
To encourage people.
Oh, to encourage. Okay. Mm-hmm. So to encourage. And any other reason?
I always think of Paul as meeting everybody where they're at, exactly, you know, and
okay.
So I think that's more the relatable, the first one.
Okay. He wants to be relatable. Mm-hmm. Okay.
I was also thinking influence. Like, I mean, you think about even in culture, you know, their culture, our culture, I mean, where you spend your time and what you see and what you listen to, that's what you take in. You take in more of one thing versus another.
I mean, you're being influenced, right?
Mm-hmm.
So he is an influencer. He's trying to influence their faith.
Okay.
To encourage and influence their faith.
Okay.
I also see it like he's going first and saying the truth. Like, this is where I'm at. So maybe encouraging, but also needing accountability.
Okay.
Like, we're in this together. I'm not exempt. I have to.
Okay. So really, you've all said the same thing, right?
Mm-hmm.
I want to show them. I want to show the Roman Christians, and then you have to ask, why does God want us to know that? That we all struggle in our Christian life. Okay. I want you to think hard about that. Does that sound like Paul? Okay. Let's go to the other view.
He's calling people out. He's constantly pointing to their sin and how they're doing it wrong.
All right. So let's go to the other view. The other view is that this is the experience of an unbeliever that he's talking about. So it would be an unbeliever, though, who actually followed and loved the law of God, but didn't believe in Jesus.
So
a
Jew.
Oh, so a Jew. Okay. So firstly, then, in that view, he would be describing Jewish unbelievers, right? And then Gentile God-fearers, right? Because Gentile God-fearers were people who were proselytes into the Jewish faith, right? And then perhaps, along the line, maybe all unbelievers. So what's the evidence for that view? Well, in chapter 3 of Romans, he says that believers establish the law through faith. They don't annul it. So that's against theory one, right? In 6, the last chapter, and the last chapter is full of these evidences, believers have their old lives crucified and buried so that they would be able to walk in the newness of life, which he reiterates here in chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 6, he says, we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the law. In 6:12, he said, believers are told to not let sin keep reigning in their body. This isn't to say that they don't, but the question is, would Paul want to encourage you because you're doing that? That's not Paul. He doesn't say, oh, I know. I'm struggling too. That's okay. It's okay because we all do. That is not Paul. And a prophet would never do that. Somebody with an encouraging gift, Barnabas, might do that. But Paul would not do that. In 6:18, he says, having been freed from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. We've become slaves of obedience. We've become slaves of God. And in 7:24, the I says, I am a prisoner of the law of sin. So in 6, he says, a believer is a prisoner of righteousness. In 7, he says, this I is a prisoner of the law of sin. And in 6:22, he said, having been freed, we receive the benefit of sanctification leading to eternal life. In 7, he says, who will free me from this body of death? Now, it's pretty obvious where I stand, because I'm giving you all the evidences of he's talking about an unbeliever. I have a hard time finding evidence for the other view. And yet, lots of theologians do. Luther would definitely be one. Luther definitely said this is talking about a believer. There's some things in his own life. I know why that comes up for him. Calvin would have done the same. But if you take Romans as a whole and you look for evidence internally, the only evidence you're going to find is that Paul here is talking about someone who, before they come to Christ. If you're looking at internal evidence, that's the where it points to. Why then? Why would Paul want to do that? So we've already talked about he wants to encourage people, and I think that is, if knowing Paul, is untenable for Paul. I don't think Paul encourages us to go, you know, I just want you to know I feel the same way. Paul doesn't do that. And it's actually not his goal to encourage you to feel okay about being conflicted about doing the law or not doing the law. Right? But that's how, so here's the question. Why then do we so read it that way? Why do we want to read it that way?
Encouragement.
Yeah, right, exactly, right, like, don't feel bad, right? Mm-hmm. Rather than, what is Paul's path been? You are no longer under sin. Mm-hmm. The power of sin does not control you. Will he then go backwards and say, but if it does, it's okay. Okay, so what would then be the purpose then? First of all, he needs to address, again, the superiority issues in the Roman church, right? The issues that are dividing the Roman church are that the Jewish Christians are saying we're superior because we follow the law. And so he wants to start rooting out where that's coming from. But he also wants to make sure that the Jewish Christians can hear who he's saying. So what you first said about wanting to relate, right, so that he can relate there, it actually fits better under this theory, that he's saying to the Jewish Christians, hey, I myself am a Jewish Christian. I, too, was under the law. I had a zealousness for the law, which is really what's happening, right? The Jewish Christians have this zealousness for the law, and they're saying the law is everything. And so Paul says, I'm a representative of Israel, using the I, right? And I, too, had a zealousness for the law. But he also addresses the Gentile Christians who are insisting on their own form of law. And their own form of law is throw out the Torah. That's not necessary for salvation. Ignore it. And that way of thinking is superior. And so he's actually doing exactly what he's been doing since chapter 1. He's making sure that both sides hear him. He is trying then, his big overall idea in chapter 7 is he's trying to explain the proper relationship for a Christian under the law by showing the improper relationship of being under the law. And then he uses himself. And he uses himself as a representative of Israel who had a misguided relationship with the law. And because of that, they were unable to fulfill their vocation. So that helps avoid accusing directly either the Jewish Christians, you're all wrong, or the Gentile Christians, you're wrong. Because he needs for both of them to hear so that they both come together, right? If he calls out one, what happens? Does it create unity?
No, it shows the others.
Yes. So Paul is not going to do that, and he never does that. He will always call them both, and so he uses himself because he is both a Jewish Christian and one who is no longer under the law. And so it affirms to the Jewish Christians who have been hearing rumors from the rest of the world, particularly Jerusalem, that Paul doesn't think the Torah is useful, that it's no good, that the Torah should be thrown out. And so they've been hearing this, right? And so they basically are saying, you have dismissed your own covenant membership, and you are a heretical Jew, so why should we listen to you? And so with chapter 7, he is able to say, no, wait a second. No, I think the law is good. We see that in chapter 7. He says, the law is good. I think the law is good. I am a faithful Jew. And so he says to the Jews in the Roman church, you can trust me. I think the law is good. But it also speaks to the God-fearing Gentiles, the proselytes, who are conservatives, who still see the law as good. So he's talking to both those groups. But then there's that group of what we would call the liberal Christians, the liberal Gentiles, who say Torah isn't necessary for salvation. The law isn't able to bring life. And he will say that as well, right? So he actually affirms both of their feeling about the law. But what he wants to do is say, although you both have these ideas about the law that are good, your relationship with the law is skewed. Let's look at that and see. And so that's where we're going with chapter 7. You can find lots of people who say just the opposite. I have a lot of difficulty reading that because it seems like it's anachronistic to Paul. It takes Paul out of chapter 7. And just like whenever we take anything out of its context, we can manipulate it to make it what we want it, right? And I think we like chapter 7 because we like the, I want to do good, but I can't do good. We like that, right? Because it's just like, oh, whew, good. But how does that encourage you to walk toward God? Definitely.
Yeah, it does, because it shows you have a big need to do that.
You have a big need to do what?
To get closer to God, to walk with God.
But it doesn't. It says you have a big need to follow the law better. And that's where Paul wants to make this distinction. So, as we go through it, we'll understand then why he uses the metaphors he uses, and see that what he's trying to do for the Roman church. So, what kind of story then is Paul talking about? Let's get into the chapter. So, we look at Paul, and he uses now the storyline of marriage, of relationship. Notice in chapter 5 through 8, he is always going to use one certain metaphor that's going to picture something, and we're going to see how that fits in. Here he's going to use the metaphor of marriage. The story is a story of relationship, and it involves Israel, and we know that because he begins, "Do you not know, brethren," and then in parentheses, "for I am speaking to whom?" What does it say? To those who know the law. So who's he talking to?
Jews.
The Jewish Christians, right? So we have brethren and those who know the law, so it's Jewish Christians he's speaking to right now. So we know that the story, this relationship story, involves Israel. We know that it involves the law. The Jews of the Roman church are particularly focused on the law of God. And this gives context then for how the law works. So he's going to be talking about how the law works. But it also involves marriage, right? A legal marriage, he says, joins a man and a woman. In other words, the words he's using here are binding as one. They bind as one, a man and a woman. It is illegal, he says, to join a married woman with another man because it splits the one. So it's illegal. And when he uses legal terms, we could go back to Genesis 1:2 and say it's disordered. It splits what was made one into two different things. And then he says the death of the spouse opens the door to join with another legally because the one no longer exists. So he's just putting down a basis for the relationship of marriage. And you know that he's going to be talking about Israel's relationship with the law in terms of marriage. So his underlying question then to the Jewish believers, and anytime he's talking to one group, the other group will eventually be pulled in. The question is, to whom are you joined in a marriage-like relationship? Or to what are you joined in a marriage-like relationship? That's the question Paul's asking the church. So whom are you joined to? What are you joined to in this kind of a relationship? He's going to go on then, in a few verses later, to examine whom Israel was intended to be joined to and to whom they were joined by choice, by coerced choice, we can say, and the consequences of being joined to whom they were not intended to be joined to. What he'll show then is that what you desire, the fruit of that union, actually tells you whom you are married to, whom you are joined to. We did a lot one semester with Jamie Smith talking about you are what you love, right? which is Julie, was what you brought up, right? The habits that you go toward are really what you're joined to, what really your the pleasure you're seeking from what you're joined to. So that he's going to uncover then, by showing what they're looking for, who they're really married to, who they're really joined with. So it is a relationship story, but it's still a Passover story. And we will see this from 5 through 8. So let's review the Passover story. First of all, the Passover story is about Israel being humanity's representative under slavery, right? Under the slavery of sin. And so that's where we open up the story, right there in Egypt under slavery. And the Passover story is that the oppressive ruler is actually defeated. The Passover event, the angel of death comes over, right? So what Paul told us in chapter 5 was that that was actually a foreshadowing, a showing of what would happen for Israel, and that is the cross. So that the cross is what the Passover event was actually picturing, depicting. So the defeat of the oppressive ruler happens at the cross. That's exactly what chapter 5 was about. What happens after the defeat of the oppressed ruler, the oppressive ruler? The rescue, right? The receiving of the rescue. And the rescue is always depicted by the walking through the Red Sea, by the waters. And so last chapter, in chapter 6, he said that actually depicts what happens in the believer's life when they receive the death, burial, and resurrection of the cross. As they identify, as they immerse themselves in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that is pictured in
baptism.
And so what he's doing is going from 5, 6, 7, and 8, showing the steps of the Passover, the defeat, the cross, the identification of rescue with, right, baptized in Moses, now baptized in Christ. That was chapter 6. So that here in chapter 7, we get to the next piece. So when you think about the story of Israel, when they were Pharaoh was defeated, they crossed the Red Sea. What happens next in that Passover story?
They're given the law.
They're given the law. So that's the next piece, right? So they're given the law, and they're given the law at Mount Sinai. And if you're an A&E person reading the law giving at Mount Sinai, you know what kind of a ceremony that is.
Marriage
ceremony. What metaphor is he using right here? Marriage, right? All he's doing is taking us through the Passover events to show us that that was the picture, that was the depiction of what happens with the cross, then with our identification, and now with our marriage, right? So that we are joined to Christ by the new law. But the new law is not a tablet of words, it's actually a spirit, right? We'll go into that a lot more. But basically what he's saying is, we are joined now to Christ by the Holy Spirit in order to bear fruit. And we will look at how that coordinates with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai's marriage ceremony. So that's what we're talking about here. And I'll just go on to tell you next week for chapter 8, what was the next thing that happens? He gives the law. And what's the first thing they have to do after giving the law?
They have to build a tabernacle to put it in.
Right. So they have to build a tabernacle to put the law in, but really what's the purpose of the tabernacle?
That's where God's presence
right.
is going to come.
So tabernacling, right? So we have the defeat of the oppressive ruler. We have the rescue through the seas. We have the giving of the law, the marriage ceremony, joining them to God through law. And that, then we have the tabernacling, where God actually dwells with them. And so chapter 8 will talk all about the tabernacling. And what words do you think are going to be really common in chapter 8?
Dwelling.
Yeah, dwelling in us. And what is it that dwells in us? Holy Spirit. So you see what Paul is doing? He's giving us the Passover events, showing us that's exactly what Christ was doing, what's happening to you. So we know it's a Passover event. We know it's an Israel story. So then what he does in the next verses, 4 through 6, is he says, so Israel has a new story, right? Now once they've been joined with Christ, they have a new story. They've joined their story with Christ's story. And their first husband has died. That's what Paul's been saying. Your first husband has died. And who was their first husband?
The law.
The law. Oh. The law was their first husband. That's how they had gotten joined to God, by being joined with the law. But what Paul says, he's going to give you a succinct summary, and then he's going to expand it. So hang on if you don't understand it. He says, Christ's body took on all sin, including the sin of you manipulating the law. Christ died, remember, as a victim of the law. Who were the ones who brought Christ to the execution?
Jewish leaders.
The Jewish leaders of the law, because they were zealous for the law. And thus, they couldn't abide by. In fact, one of the first things they talk about with Jesus, well, you say you don't have to observe the Sabbath. They're concerned about the law. And so their concern and zealotry about the law is what actually brought Christ to death. So he became a victim of the law. Which tells you then that zealotry for the law somehow ends up with death. That seems really strange, doesn't it? Let's go on as Paul talks about it. What he's saying is that what happened with Israel is they manipulated the law and they made the law their husband. That's not what it was intended to be, but they actually made the law their husband. Why? To get honor. Always, it's always about to get honor. In other words, they said, if I do everything the law says, I will be the best Hebrew. In fact, who do you know who really said that and then did that?
Paul,
right? That's exactly what Paul did. If I do everything the law says, if I'm zealous for the law, I will be the best Hebrew. I will have the most honor. It's like the idea of being married and being married to that idea. So when I think about the first Little Women, movie Little Women. Most of you have seen it, or at least know the story.
Read the book.
And now I'm not remembering the characters, but
Josephine.
Joe.
But who's her, the guy who wants to marry her?
Laurie.
So Laurie, at one point says, if I can't marry you, I'll marry somebody, but I have to be part of this family. His idea of marriage to Joe really wasn't to Joe, really. What? It was to the idea of being in this family. So, and we'll flesh that out a little bit more, but that's what happens with Israel, is they want to be married to the idea of marriage rather than a person. We talk about this all the time. Are you married to that idea? Right? We talk about that a lot. Are you married to the idea? This is what's happening with Israel, or what happened. So that their sinful passions, remember where they're at, because Paul's already given enough evidence that everyone is under sinful passions, where we let our form rule us. They were aroused by the law. And what that means is they looked at the law and they saw the outcome, right? This So the law says, do not steal. And they see, oh, people have possessions. Ooh, I want possessions. They say, do not commit adultery. Ooh, people have nice wives. Ooh, my sinful passions now want the nice wife. My passions become aroused because I'm looking for honor. I'm looking for what will establish my status, what will make me great, right? Laurie in Little Women, that I can be part of this family. I'm looking at that. And so I'm not really looking at Joe, nor am I actually looking at the youngest daughter that he ends up marrying. I got in this family. And I don't know about you, but I remember watching that a couple times and thinking, Well, that poor girl. He didn't marry you. He married your family. That's what Paul is saying about the Jews under the law. You tried to marry the law because you saw the law having, being able to give you honor. And that wasn't the point of the marriage ceremony at Sinai. Paul recognizes in himself that he was zealous for the law and that his zealousness for the law was motivated by his flesh, by his desire for honor. Now, did he recognize that when he was doing it, when he was a Pharisee? No. What he recognizes it is now that he's a believer, he looks back and says, oh, that's what was happening here. I was actually zealous for the law because I was motivated to get honor for myself. That's what was motivating me. And he knows, when he realizes that, he realizes that then he was using the law, manipulating the law for his own purposes as an instrument to gain honor. So he then begins to use the pronouns we and our to start incorporating everybody else in the audience. So it's not just Jews who do this, but Gentiles as well. So that, remember, he played with capital L law and lowercase law to say we all have laws, whether it's the Torah as your law or whether it's the, no, I don't have to have the Torah, that's my law, right? Any kind of rule or non-rule that says this is the way to live is a law. So now he begins to kind of bring both sides in, right? We and our, we all did that. We've all been engaged in attempting to get honor by using a law and by using a law as our marriage partner. So that what he does very subtly is he's beginning to indict all of the Roman church. You're all doing this. What's going on here? These behaviors are always going to be sinful, to use a law or the law as your marriage partner. A desire to be better than others always comes from a lack of secure attachment. We talked about this in James, right? Over and over again. I look for honor because I don't feel loved, because I don't feel I belong. But notice what I just said. I look for honor because why?
I don't feel.
Oh, I don't feel loved. What did Paul just admonish us that we're responsible for when we become immersed in Christ's life? He says you need to practice the truth. You need to practice the truth in your thinking and in your feeling, right? And what is the truth? I am loved. Mm-hmm. We seek honor when we don't feel loved because we're allowing our feelings to then direct us. And honor is a way of earning our worthiness of being loved. And there lies the problem.
This totally reminds me of Genesis.
Yes.
Lack of security.
Exactly. Which is exactly what Paul is saying is. Israel recapitulated Genesis 1, 2, and 3, right? So, what that tells us is the law makes a bad husband because it was never intended to make you feel secure. It was never intended to be a husband. When we treat it like a husband, we only reinforce our lack of secure attachment, right? It's my husband, so I should do this, but I can't do this, so I'm not feeling secure, so I should do it more. So it gets you on that hamster wheel again. That sin of making the law your husband, whether it's Torah law or whatever law you have, has been put to death by Christ. So let's just back up a little and say, how do we do this? How do we make law our husband? Our law might be moral perfection, which then we're going to go toward Torah, toward commandments. That might be our law. But our law also might be a certain issue, let's put in the big issues. Social restoration, right? So social justice might be our law. If you're not about social justice, you're not about anything, if that's my law. My law might be political, right? If you're not a conservative Republican, or if you're not a liberal Democrat, or if you're not a Green Party, whatever, if you're not that, then you're not anything. That's my law. That's premier to me. If you aren't religious, religious experience might be my law. All of these things, moral perfection, social restoration, political dominance, religious experience, all of those things, mission. If you're not all about mission, that can actually be my law. And if we are married to those, if our relationship with those is one of marriage, right? So you might have even a more narrow perspective. You might, your issue might be abortion. And if you're not all about that, then I just don't see how you could be a Christian. This idea of a relationship with an issue, or a relationship with a law, is if we're not married to that, then you aren't really a Christian, tells us that our focus is where? On the issue, which means where is it not? On God, on Christ, right? Your marriage then is to something else. Instead of desiring Christ, instead of yearning for Christ, then what happens is our life becomes a very busy, active, religious life, void of a need for God's ruling, authoritative presence.
Can you say it one more time?
Amen to that.
Yeah. Right? If we are married to mission, if we're married to social reform, if we're married to morality, then what happens is our Christian life becomes very active and busy and void of God, void of the need for God's authoritative presence. I can do all of that, which is exactly what happened to Israel under the law. Are you understanding?
Yeah, it happens to churches all the time.
All the time, right? But are you understanding why Paul is so concerned about this?
It's so easy to do because it's addressed, like, social justice, humility for me, like, mission. Those are all things Jesus talks about.
And they're all good, right? About,
yeah. Mm-hmm.
But he wants us to understand what place those have. So we'll get to
what in his life it was a perfect example because he had all of those things.
Yes.
And he said it was nothing.
Right. Exactly. So what he's telling Israel is so that's where you were, but now you're freed from your first husband, the law, so that you can join and be married to Christ. But now, he says, which indicates that a Jewish believer cannot be married, nor can any believer, cannot be married to anything or anyone and Christ at the same time. Which is why he said in the very beginning, it is illegal, it is disordered for a married woman to then be joined with someone else. Right? It's not possible in the order of God's kingdom.
It's not possible for us to be married to any sort of lowercase L.
Yep.
Because we're
married to Christ.
Eliminated
or big L.
Yes, right. Or big L.
Right.
It doesn't matter. You can't be married to any of that. You can't be married to moral perfection. And that's where he's really beating the drum right now, to moral perfection. And yet, what he wants us to recognize is we all have our law. We cannot be married to those. Those come as a result of being joined to Christ. What Israel was trying to do was skip over the joining part and then join to the product. So he says, you are joined to Christ by the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit that gives life, that enables you to actually have this kind of vocation where you have what the law shows you. And Paul is going to expand greatly in chapter 8. So we'll look at that next week. But it is the antithesis of their former marriage to the law. They were joined by the law to sin, actually, and not to God. By the static words as rules, which was divorced from the Holy Spirit's power. So what Paul is saying is that the Holy Spirit is the new law. The law written on our hearts promised in the new covenant. But what's the purpose of being joined to Christ by the Holy Spirit? It is, he says, to bear fruit for God. To bear fruit for God, which has always been the intended outcome of our vocational relationship. Really quickly, we'll go through Genesis to Adam. What was the first commandment to Adam? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Be fruitful and multiply. First commandment. First outcome of actually fulfilling your vocational role. When he has to redo it, and he has to bring Noah through the flood, and notice, if you look at the picture of from Adam to Israel, you will see the exact same story as the Passover. We get to Noah going through the flood, right? And the first thing he tells Noah out of the flood is, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Same words he says to Noah that he said to Adam. And then, of course, we get to Abram in Genesis 12, right? And so he's going to say the same thing, but he's going to say it a little differently this time because he wants Israel to understand that be fruitful and multiply in their position, they're not going to be able to do it on their own. So he says to them, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you so that you bless all the nations of the world. I will bless you. I will multiply you. I will allow you to fill the earth with multiple families who are blessed and have a vocation restored. I will do it, he says, through Noah, or through Abram. And then, of course, since we're following all the Adams through, we have to get to Jesus, right? Does Jesus ever say that? Does he ever say that that's what he's supposed to do? Does he ever give that command to his disciples? Well, at the end of Matthew, everyone knows this, right? First he says, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Oh, okay. Now we know what that means, right? Glory. I've been given the glory, and now I'm passing it on to you. Go, therefore, and make disciples of just the people that are in your Jewish towns here.
Well, it starts there, and it keeps going. Mm-hmm.
Make disciples of all the nations. And what are they to do when they're to make disciples of all the nations? What's the next thing?
Baptizing
them, immersing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? So we see this, be fruitful and multiply, has always been the intended outcome of the vocation, of our vocation, from Adam all the way through the disciples of Christ. So that, why is it important that we bear fruit? So that the earth gets filled with more vice regents who are making more space and expanding Sabbath space so that all of the earth is a place where God can be God without obstacle. That's the purpose of the bearing of fruit. That's the purpose of the joining together with Christ. It reestablishes our vocation so that in our joining with him, we can bear fruit and begin to expand with God, the kingdom being built on earth as in heaven. So that's Paul's succinct what he wants to say 1 through 6. So 7 through 24 is all now an expansion of what he's talking about with what happened with Israel under the law, their relationship with the law. So now we're pulling back and say, okay, what did it look like for Israel? So this is where Paul now begins to use the I. And that tells us, now he's going to tell you a story about himself being under the law. So there's lots of literary clues to telling us, oh, this is what he's doing. He's pulling back, and now he's going to tell the story from his point of view. So basically he says, God gave a good law. The law was good. It was a wedding present. Remember that. The law was given as a wedding present at Mount Sinai, which again is a marriage covenant. And he says, Paul says, that the law was holy and righteous and good. In other words, the law, the wedding present, actually was a picture of living in wholeness, holy. It was righteous. It was a picture of living in faithfulness. It was good. It was a picture of living in the order that allows for flourishing. In other words, it pictures a family, a community of what it will look like when you are joined together. It's like a photo album. So that the law is like a photo album picturing what the future life will look like when they're joined together. What will be coming out of that union? It's the life a beloved can expect when she joins with her beloved. In other words, it's an invitation to dream about what's going to happen. So every one of you who's been married, or those of you who are hoping to be married, have this idea, right, of what it could look like. That's what God is giving Israel in the Mount Sinai covenant. Here's the law. Here's a picture. Here's a photo album. So instead of the photo albums of weddings that have already happened, it's a photo album of what it's going to look like. Here's an invitation. Come with me and join with me so that this is the family we can create. This is the kind of community we can create. And so it gives this idea of the very first commandments are this idea of what it's going to look like, this total commitment to one another, right? Do not have any idols before you. Worship the Lord your God only. It's this, here, this is what it's going to look like when you join with me. You're going to be totally desiring me alone. It's going to show us the children that you will bear, the family structure where you don't lie to one another, where you don't cheat on one another, where you don't covet one another things. In other words, it gives Israel a picture of a family and a community where it would be unthinkable to steal from one another because they're your children, they're your family. It would be unthinkable to covet the other person's honor. Like, oh, my kid has this. I mean, how many parents would do this? This kid, your child has an honor, whatever the honor is. They get an award, and you think, I want that award. I want the bumper sticker. No, a parent thrills in it, right? A parent's like, this is great. I love it. It's so great. They don't want to steal it from their child. What God is doing is giving me this picture of your family. This is what we're creating. When you join with me, we're creating a family. And because of knowing what we're creating, it creates a whole different paradigm for how I live, right? I don't steal. I don't run up and look in my daughter's drawer and think, I wonder if she has any money. She'll never know, right? I mean, what parent would do that?
Some do, right?
Disorderly. But when we think about an ordered family, I mean, that would be... So there was a big article in the Tribune this week about a very disordered family who ended up murdering their child up in Crystal Lake. And they talk about the family and the disorder that just disintegrated. And you're reading this, and everyone's reading this going, who could do that? Who could do that to their child? Who could do that to their child? Who could do that to their child? That's what's happening here with the law. The law is going, this is going to be your family. This is going to be the community that we are going to produce with us joining together. So the law is a photo album of what's happening when you join together. Paul says the commandments, the law, was to result in life. That kind of life. And the idea of result, that word is, that's kind of a, not a great translation. The word result actually means to move toward a certain life, a kingdom life. This is a picture of moving toward that life, a marker of purpose. Why you've been joined together is to produce fruit, children, family, community. So the purpose of the law is actually to move you toward that idea of what you're going to create because you're joined together. So that's the wedding present of the law. That's what it was intended to do, to move you toward that kind of life that is created only when you're joined together. But what did Israel do? They perverted the gift. Sin, he says, actually took advantage of the good gift. So sin in me, when I was under the law, perverted the gift. It took advantage of the gift. It saw in the gift things that I wanted. Oh, yes, I want this community is going to look like somebody who has a good wife, someone who has possessions. Oh, I want all those things. And that, of course, brings up coveting, right? I want those. And so that becomes my end. And so this is the idea of the ends justify the means, right? It doesn't matter how I get there because that's where I'm supposed to end up. I'm supposed to end up with that kind of community. So I need a good wife, and I don't have one. I need possessions, and I don't have one. And what does your flesh say? Go steal. Adultery. It's going to produce all of those things, so you get the end result, so that you're looking at the end result, the product of the union, without having the union. Does that make sense? That's what Paul is saying happened with the law, because sin then took advantage of the law and started looking, seeing the honor. It's what, I'm married to the honor. I'm married to the idea of what the marriage can produce, so that I'm going to look toward that and I'm going to get it any way I can. Thus, sin thus deceives me into thinking that I can use the gift in whatever way as long as I end up with the end result. So when we're talking about moral perfection being what we're married to, no matter how I get into that perfection, doesn't matter as long as I produce that good behavior, right? So let's just take, let's say I'm thinking moral perfection. Oh, that means I am someone who, I would never swear. So I do everything possible to make sure I don't swear. But what does that mean? It means I'll do anything not to swear, which means I might lie to not swear, right? Or I might use other words, right? Because it's all about, which is swearing. It's just, but I'm not, see, I have this end product in mind. It doesn't matter how I get there. I can rationalize anything to get there. Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
Okay. That's what he's saying they've been doing with, oh, and you're laughing because you've done it, right?
Yes.
All the time, right? It's so funny because when I catch myself doing that, I think, oh man, I can't believe I did that. And I'm beginning to be more and more aware of times that I do that. And so Paul says, when you're married to the law, you will do anything to get the product of the law. Because your body, your members, want the honor of getting that product. What about all the news reports? These are horrible. I remember one specifically years ago where someone wanted a child so badly that they tried to cut out. So that's exactly what Paul's saying is, you want the baby so badly, you don't want to join with someone to have the baby. I'll get it by taking it from someone else, right? I covet it so much that I have to have it. And so sin deceives me into thinking, it doesn't matter how I get there, as long as I get there. Adam and Eve do the same thing, right? And this does, the wording he uses here should echo back to Genesis 3, where Eve says, the serpent deceived me. Paul's saying, sin deceived me. And we have, Paul never uses the Satan in Romans here, but he talks about sin, capital S, as the Satan. Satan deceived her into letting her think that if she gives up her authority, and remember, if you go back and read Genesis 1, what God says is, you now have authority to rule over all of the things that are on the earth. And then chapter 3, the things that are on the earth say, oh, you don't have to. And instead of ruling the serpent, she thinks, oh, I've been deceived into giving up that rule to the serpent. And then to all sorts of other things, right? To her own emotions and thought. She says she's been deceived into giving up her authority over to her own form. She's been deceived because she didn't embrace her authority, because she didn't look to, remember, she didn't pay attention, she didn't desire God and desired what she could see then. So she could see the apple, she could see, not the apple, she could see the fruit. Interesting that we have fruit here again, right? She could see the fruit, what was produced by the union, right? Because we know that God wants to give us wisdom.
That's where we're supposed to end up.
We're supposed to end up, right, with the wisdom, but only by our coming together where God can feed us. But she said, I want the fruit, so it doesn't matter how I get there. And so I will take it and eat it. She does the same thing with, the same thing with the fig leaves, right? What are the fig leaves for? What were fig trees for? To make food and eat, right? They're supposed to give her life. What do they use them for? So what is covering yourselves up?
Shame.
So that it puts a boundary between, a barrier between Adam and Eve. It puts a barrier between actually coming, joining together and making fruit. So we have, there's so much in here. There's so much in there that Paul is trying to scoop out. And we're trying to just do an eagle's view of Romans 7. There's so much in that Paul is talking about. Sin took advantage of the law by looking at the end product and deceived me to thinking that I could jump over the joining and get the end product. And thus, in doing so, sin kills. It isolates me from life, right? And because life is defined as, existence is defined as function assigned. And my function assigned is to have a relationship with God and a vice regency. So, God gave a good gift. Israel perverted the gift. So the question becomes, well, God, what were you doing there? Right? Did God not know this? No, God knew exactly what he was doing. He knew what he was doing when he gave a good gift to a rebellious people. He knew it. He knew that they would pervert it. He knew that they would recapitulate Adam's sin. It's exactly what they did. And he knew then that he would be able to use their rebellion to draw all sin to one point. Because he had chosen Israel to represent the world. He knew that they would actually sin even more. And why would they sin even more? What do they talk about? What does scripture talk about teachers? What does it warn teachers about? You will have more judgment because you knew. That's exactly what's with Israel, right? So God says, I'm choosing you. I'm giving you the law. Because you have the law, you know what sin is and what it looks like. Because you have the law, you know what the blessing of God's presence is and what it would look like to live in it. And because you have the law, you know your privileged vocation and what it would look like to fulfill it. And yet, in the knowledge of all of that, you still sinned. You still twisted the law to fit your own purposes, just like humanity did from Adam on. But you did it in a worse fashion because you knew what you were doing. Since this is what our good life should look like, Israel says, I'll use that photo album as a template to produce that life in my own, on my own. And because of that, they accumulated through Torah, through law, sin. Worse sin. Knowledgeable sin. They accumulated sin. And remember, they're the representatives of humanity, so that what they're doing is bringing that all to Israel, to the people of Israel, showing that suppressing the truth of God is God, exchanging their glory, is actually more than just sinful behaviors. What they're showing then is that sin is a power. It's not just little behaviors that I choose, but it is a power. Because Paul says sin increased beyond measure. That's the Greek words there. It increased beyond measure. It piled up in a place that should have known that these sins were actually a declaration of war against God. So because Israel knew what sin was, that it was a declaration of war against God, and yet they did sin, sin became utterly sinful. In other words, it piled up to its extreme in Israel. So God gives a law, a good law, to a rebellious people. He knows what he's doing because he wants to bring all sin to one place so that he can condemn it at one time in one place for all time. So as humanity's representative, Israel was actually designated to accumulate sin, our sin, all of our sin. So when you talk about the chosen people, this is what they were chosen to do. Chosen to accumulate all that sin, to be a magnet for the worst that sin could do. But then Israel had their own representative in one man, where all of that sin was piled to that one place. All the sin that law had heaped into its most extreme actually got heaped on Christ's body. So God gave a good gift to a rebellious people for a purpose, so that it could, all sin could be gathered into one place, to one point, so it could be condemned in that one place, and so that it could be revealed as more than just sinful behaviors, but as a power. That sin became a power that overrules everyone, the whole world. It is a forceful power actually ruling the world. And it's shown that by Israel's sin. Now, the Jewish world actually believed that you could choose between life and death, right? That's what Deuteronomy says. I give before you life and death. Choose life. And so, particularly during the first century Israel, the temple Jews would have said, well, it's all about choosing. I either choose life or I choose death. But what the sin of Israel actually does is reveal that the predicament of humanity is everywhere. We don't have the power to choose. We don't have the power to choose life because we're under the power that has already chosen death. So the gap between the law's telos, which was to bring you to life, to move you toward life, and my own telos, moving toward death, is accounted by what animates you. What gives you the impetus to move somewhere, right? Is it sin that does, or the Holy Spirit that does, the Spirit of God? The law, he says, is animated by the Spirit. That's when he says the law is spiritual. The law is actually animated by the Spirit. But the law portrays the reality of God only because the Holy Spirit is connected to it. I can disconnect that, right? Because I'm not animated when I'm not in Christ. I am animated by sin. And so, I don't have the ability to choose life or death. I'm disconnected from God. Sin has chosen death for me. And thus, when I take the law, I take it apart from its animating power. I actually take it as if it's only a shell. How many of you have ever been, not scuba diving, but what's snorkeling? Have you ever seen starfish in the water? Mm-hmm. They're really pretty, right? Colorful, beautiful. What happens if I take that starfish out of the water?
It dries up.
What does it look like?
Loses its color.
It completely loses its color. Mm-hmm. It loses its life and its color, mm-hmm. right? So what you end up with is basically a dead, brownish-looking, interesting thing. And the only thing that it's good for is to say, look what I have, mm-hmm. right? That's all it's good for. That's the same thing. So when I'm disconnected from God and I take the law and I want the products of the law, I've just taken the shell of the law, right? I haven't joined with what gives it life. I've just taken its shell, like a starfish, and I've taken it out of the power, and I have only, all I have is, oh, look what I have. I'm moral. Look what I have. I behave well. I don't do that. Boy, all sorts of things are going through my head. I think we won't detour. Under sin, our disordered thinking, we think that we can be obedient. This is under law. This is what Jews under the law would have thought. Because I can choose, I think all I have to do is keep trying.
Mm-hmm. I can sit. I can listen. I can be still.
Yes, I can do this. I can do this. I remember, years and years ago, studying the fruits of the Spirit. And I thought, okay, these are the fruits of the Spirit. I'm going to produce those. Right? Mm-hmm. Which is, it is, you laugh, right? But how many of you have done that? Fruit of the Spirit is love. Okay, so this is how it went. This week I'm going to work on love. Next week I'm going to work on joy. Right? And you laugh because every one of you tried to do it and you fail. Right? I'm going to work on patience, self-control. And, you know, the idea goes on. I'm going to do these things. And, yeah, it didn't work out this week. But next week I will be better at it. Right? I will try harder. I will just keep trying harder and harder. Which is why I think, again, Paul is not talking about a believer here, right? I'm just trying to work harder. Because that's not how it works in a believer's life.
Okay, can I ask the question?
Yeah.
Well, because we talk about, like we talked a couple sessions ago, about being intentional in our thinking
mm-hmm.
and savvy. So isn't that doing the same thing?
So what's the... To be intentional with our thinking is to intentionally think the truth. What's the
right.
truth?
I can't do it on my own.
I am not under the power of sin.
Right.
I am under the power of Christ. Mm-hmm. Where then does that put your focus?
Well, on God.
On God and not on the behavior, right?
Okay.
So it's what Paul is trying to say is you're a life that doesn't covet, a life that doesn't lie, doesn't come from you trying not to lie. Mm-hmm. It's not a self-will thing. It comes from being so focused on Christ that it actually, the Spirit, you give the Spirit permission to produce it in you. That makes sense?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Being fed it.
Yes. 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 Yes.
Yes.
Okay.
I see that. I don't know.
I know. And right? And that is the thing. Okay. And I think because we've been so in tune to producing the product, right? Because that's how we look at the law. Do you remember years ago, I know Annie was involved with this, years ago I said, here's dance steps. And I gave the dance steps to somebody in rules, right? Step here, step here, step here. And then for the other person, it happened to be Annie, I just said, here's some music, Annie. And we watched the two of them dance, right? Which one did it naturally and beautifully?
Annie.
Mm-hmm. Annie. Was it because Annie's a great dancer?
I don't know.
I don't know, right? It's because the rules don't actually produce life. It is actually allowing the music in you that comes out. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
Thank you very much.
So.
It's so, like, married to connecting yourself to...
Yes.
Life or connecting yourself to the law.
Yes, exactly, right? This idea of being married. Am I married to the foot of the steps? Oh, I can do this. I can learn this. Just give me the steps, right? Which is, again, we ask a lot of times, well, God, why don't you just tell me what to do? And he says, be in me. Abide in me. And you're like, no. That's not what I mean. I just mean, write down for me, and I'll be able to do it. And he sits there, you know, with his head probably tilted.
But there are religions or denominations that think that that's how it's listed. Even these pieces, and that's so mad.
Which is why Paul is talking to the church, right?
Mm-hmm. I think that what's so frustrating is, you know, you start off trying to be intentional, and you're right in the midst of it, and then you see yourself going into the... It's like you see that struggle. I mean, I can see that struggle in my life.
Yep.
Where then you kind of go into the trying to do the right thing.
Yeah. Do you do that in your marriage? Right? But the longer you're married, the more you focus on the spouse rather than what you thought marriage should look like. Right? That happens. So, we're only halfway through. So, yeah,
it should
happen, yes. And if it isn't, then like Paul, you're like, oh, what am I really married to here? Am I married to this ideal idea of what marriage looks like, right? Because that's where we always fall. No, I thought marriage was supposed to look like this. Oh, really? How about looking at your spouse? And that, it completely switches. And I think any of you who've been married for years have been in both places, right? I'm looking at this is what I want it to look like, to I'm looking at this person, what they need, what I can give, what they can give, how we can work in that pericritic life. So, God gives a good gift. They pervert it. God knows what he's doing giving a good gift to a rebellious people. He does it so that all is going to be pulled into one place, Israel, and then into a place, Jesus, Israel's representative, so that it can be condemned there, right? So that it can be done away with in one place at one time, and so that it can be revealed as a power that rules over all the world, in order, I'm just trying to decide how much to cut out here, let me back up a little bit. We have this disordered thinking. If I just get the fruit, if I just get the product, if I just show that I'm moral, if I just show that I'm the right political party, if I just show whatever it is, I'll have life. So for the Jews under Torah, they desired what the good Torah produced. But they ended up, Paul says he ends up, while he's wanting to do good, while he's wanting to follow the Torah, he actually ends up doing evil. Now, did he think that when he was actually doing Torah? No, he thought he was doing God's will, right? He thought he was doing great. It isn't until after he comes under Christ's marriage that he looks back and goes, wow, I was trying to do Torah the whole time, and in reality, I was doing the worst evil. Right? We know that, right? He was killing Christians. He was persecuting Jesus himself. And he sees that he was trying to do good. He had no intention of doing evil. Right? I don't intend to do it. And I didn't even know I was doing it. This is where we get that, the ones that we like, we say that's our struggle. No. He says, this is the struggle I have when I'm married to the law. I want to do the law. I want to do what's good. I want to have that product at the end. And now that I look at it from the other side, I realize I was doing evil when I wanted to do good. I was doing evil that I didn't even know was evil. He says, I'm a wretched man. That word wretched actually means unwhole. I'm suffering the affliction of being unwhole. And then he goes on to say, my mind wants to do one thing, my body wants to do another. I'm unwhole. I'm wretched. I am not able to do even what I want to do. when the law, no matter what law it is your spouse. When you're married to the law, you are unwhole. Because if I'm married to the end product, I actually didn't join with anybody. I joined with something inanimate. I can only produce death. And I become a captive, Paul says, of the law of sin and death. And this is where, at this point, he says, as someone under the law, someone married to the law, I'm in need of someone who can take away not just my sinful actions that intentionally suppress the truth, because Paul never intentionally suppressed the truth, right? As a Pharisee. Mm-hmm. He was always trying to do good. And this is where the question comes, well, what about good people? The unintentional, the people who are trying to do good. Paul says, that was me. But he says, I need someone to rescue me from the power of sin that makes me do things I have no idea are sinful. That makes me unintentionally sin. I need someone who needs to save me from that. So what God has been doing by giving the law to a rebellious people, bringing sin to one point, condemning sin, showing sin as a power, he makes ready, and this is right where Paul comes, he makes ready a people to actually seek the right partner, to actually desire the right partner, to actually be open to receiving what they need and not what they desire. Israel had to experience this. Remember, they live as a chosen people for us, for our benefit. The combination of the good law and their bondage to sin tutors them. Oh, I can't do it. I intend to do good and I can't. I don't even know that I'm doing evil. Paul embodies the readiness by asking, who will free me from this body of sin? And right there, it should tell you, right? He's talking about, why would a believer ever say that? Who will rescue me from this body of sin? No, an unbeliever. He's putting himself and looking, who's going to rescue me from the place of I want to do good and I can't because I'm married to the law? He answers with, of course, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. That's the answer. And then he sums it up in that little thing. So that God does that to ready his people, Israel, so that he can now send his son. They're ready. Now they've accumulated all the sin and they still do evil even though they don't intend to. His son, to do what the law could not do, nor was ever intended to do. And we're going to dip our toes just into 8 a little bit. Because actually the chapter should not end here, because it's a continuing thought. Because we like 8:1, right? Thanks be to God, there is now no condemnation. But after that, in verse 3, it says, so that God sent his son to be what? Let's say a propitiation. Actually says something different.
The likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin.
As an offering for sin. And it's actually as a sin offering. We read that and we don't think anything of it. Mm-hmm. But a Jew's reading that. A sin offering is a very specific sacrifice.
Why do we change it?
Well, because we don't ever put Israel's story in there, right?
Yep.
A sin offering, right? There's lots of different offerings. There's burnt offerings, there's wave offerings, there's thank offerings, there's sin offerings. And here Paul says, God sent his son to be a sin offering. Well, do you know what a sin offering is for?
To take away your sins.
Mm.
To cover them up for a year.
Mm.
A scapegoat.
A sin offering is specifically for two kinds of sins. Unintentional sin, unwitting sin. Unintentional sin, unwitting sin. It's exactly what Paul just said. I don't intend to do sin, and I didn't even know I was doing sin. Oh, a sin offering covers what Israel did.
Would they have known that?
Would they have known that? I would say the Gentile or the Jewish Christians, yes, they would have looked at that and said, oh, That's what we needed. That's what Israel needed as the representative of the world, bringing all their sin together under law, where they sinned unintentionally and unknowingly. They didn't even recognize it. They wanted to do, but they couldn't. And so Paul says, God sent Jesus to be a sin offering, to actually match exactly what Israel needed. That condemned sin there and vacated then any condemnation from our representatives through the representative, so that it opened the way then for the power of the Holy Spirit to join the lives of Jesus and his followers through the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense to you?
I've never looked at what, try to visualize or understand the heaping of the sin, the accumulation. How could he take on?
Yes.
That it's all the unintentional, unwitting sin. What about the, like, intentional sin?
The intentional sin, right? They go ahead and do that. They
have the sacrifices, like.
Right, right. But Israel has brought all that together so that even Christ died not just for the intentional sin, which is what we really often think about, right?
Right. Yeah.
But Israel encompasses both, not just intentional sin, but also, because what's the question everybody has? Well, what about the people?
Yeah.
And so that Israel now can bring all humanity's sin into one place. Not just sin that's intentional, that's an intentional throwing my fist at God, but this unintentional, I want to be a good person, so why would God condemn me? Right? That's the idea.
Because you were using the word evil. Like, when we're thinking of Paul's story, like, we think it's evil because he was kind of, but evil is anytime you're choosing your own way instead of God's.
And why is it evil? Because it's waging war against God. Mm-hmm. It's saying God is not God. Right? So it's this idea that in Israel, all the sin gets compounded. So, again, so that's interesting that you bring that up now. So Robin's class brought that up several weeks ago. Like, so did Christ die and just forgive the sins of those who accept him? Or what about the sins of those who don't? And that is one of those theological sides, right? Mm-hmm. So the reformational theology would say limited atonement. The, I don't know what to call the rest of them, would say, no, the atonement is for all. And, I mean, that's, Paul is not going to talk about it here, but if it's limited atonement, that makes the cross a little bit less.
It's like exclusive versus inclusive.
Yes.
But we do that all the time.
But we do it all the time, right?
Special,
right.
So we want to be right. The chosen.
But it's like he died for all. Mm-hmm. All. Some people just don't know it. But we can't even choose to know it. Like, it's, Paul only knew because the encounter with Christ.
Right.
Same for all of us.
Right. Right. Exactly. Exactly. So he's not going to explain that in Romans too much. A little bit next week. We'll talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit. So. Depending on which side of the doctrine you fall, if you fall on the other side where Christ died for all sin, then that means even worse, right? You're walking around and you're refusing that gift. He died for your sin. Your sins aren't there anymore. You're no longer in power. And this is where, like, the Arminian theology would come up, is you now have a choice because Christ actually died for the power of sin. And you are rejecting it. Does that make sense? I mean, this gets into some deep theology of.
Well, even our verse says, for those who believe.
Yep. So there, yeah.
But I still, I mean, I don't, we were talking about this before, like, I don't identify myself as, like, I still have an unintentional sin. Like, there's no.
And what did Paul say in 6? You still sin, but you have a choice now, right? Because he's defeated the power of sin, right?
I sort of feel like this has been really hard for me, so my little group knows this, except till this week. And I realized when you said last week, I have a choice when I let go of these strings, that they don't have power over me anymore. And we feel like if we sin, somehow we're still bad. But it's not
right.
A surprise to God.
Right.
It's where we focus our attention on God or
right.
on our behavior.
Right, right.
Makes me much happier. I always feel like it's just bigger than focusing on little things that we think we can
yes.
get rid of in our lives.
Yes, yes. And it no longer defines who you are, right? Because I am actually married to Christ. I am Christ. Paul will say this over and over again, right? It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He's practicing the truth by saying that. It is Christ who lives in me. It is Christ who lives in me. I know, right? Lots of stuff. But as far as chapter 7 goes, as far as the idea of being married to the sin, let me summarize, and then I want to know if there's questions about that. So the summary, the law was never intended to be our husband, right? It's a photo album. It is, when I use the law as a husband, it's that I seek ways of attaining honor, belonging. We cannot then be married to another. Paul is adamant that people understand this in the church. You can't be married to the law, whatever law you want to be married to, and be married to Christ.
You can't have two masters.
You can't have two masters. This is exactly Paul's take on that. As a victim of the law, Christ's death revealed its inadequacy to bring life and thus condemned its manipulation, using it as a husband. Mm-hmm. Right? That's why Christ died at the hands of Pharisees who were so zealous about the law. And thus, the law is returned to its good, holy purpose to move us toward a desire to be joined with Christ, that we might bear fruit which the law portrays.
Telling you that we shouldn't have come
for
the rest.
And you're right, though, Don. That's huge, right?
That's huge.
It's
because
huge.
You keep talking about the opposite, right?
Yes.
But what is the intent? That
yes.
is the intent.
Yes, exactly. So Paul's really getting to the joining is what we are looking at with what Christ has done for us and what we can now do through the Holy Spirit. We have lost to death our first husband, the law. The Holy Spirit joins us to Christ. We are in a new marriage, and the Holy Spirit then enables us to bear fruit from this marriage, and that is that life of the law. Just as when you're married, okay, when you get married, and you have this picture of what your life is going to look like, and you have a picture of what your children are going to look like, and then you have children, and the children don't look like what you had in your head, right? Not physically, not behaviorally. They're all different.
Especially not behaviorally.
Right, yeah, because, right, your idea of the produce of your union is like these perfect little Stepford wife children, right? That's the picture you have. That's what your eye had. And they're not. And the idea that when I bear fruit in this new vocational life, it's not going to be perfect. It is growing, right? I always say when parents talk to me and they say, I don't know what to do. My child, you know, has walked away from the faith, or my child has done this, or whatever it is, I always say, is that the end of their story?
Right?
Right? It's always the question, is that the end of their story? That's the idea of the law, is to move us toward the portrayal that the law has of a community that don't lie to one another, of a community that actually doesn't covet one another's honors. This kind of a community. We're moving toward that. It isn't, and this is what we always want, right? This instant, oh, I've become a believer and now I'm great. The idea that we think we're good beforehand and then recognize we're not doesn't mean, oh, now that I'm in Christ, now I'm perfect. We had baptisms this Sunday, and we had a young man be baptized with one of the greatest testimonies I've ever heard. This is how we started out. And everyone was really uncomfortable at first. He stood up there and he said, so I am a good person. And all of a sudden you're like, oh my goodness, this guy doesn't get the gospel. I'm a good person. In fact, I'm probably one of the better people I've ever known. I do things for people all the time. And he just went on and on. And you're getting more uncomfortable. He said, at least that's how I used to think about my life. Until, and then he talks about, it was beautiful, until he talks about being asked to go on a trip with Wheaton College kids to the Holy Land. And he said, I couldn't think of a worst group of people I'd want to go with. But it was a free trip, so I took it. And he went on and on to bring to the point where, and then I was shown people who aren't good to honor themselves. I mean, he's saying words that we're using. I'm thinking, oh, I want you to come and talk to us. I encountered people who were good, they said, because they had a different life inside of them. And so he begins this, and everyone is just sitting there, that's exactly all of us. You were honest to say it. I'm a good person. Until he basically gave us Romans 7. It was really beautiful. And of course, you know, people were standing and clapping and just like, this is beautiful to see what the Holy Spirit can do. So when we look at Romans 7 as this is what it looked like for me to be married to the law. And Paul is saying, be careful, Roman church. Be careful, American church. Are you married to the law or are you married to Christ? He's actually warning them, right? Paul is one, because Paul's a prophet, Paul will often say, you better test yourself. Are you in the faith? He says that, right, in other of his letters. He wants to make sure, rather than saying, oh, honey, it's okay, we all sin. He's saying, hey, you're not under the power of sin. You're not married to the law. The law has a good place in your life. It's not marriage. Are you testing yourself? Is that where you're married to? Are you married to your ideal of what the law is? Or are you married to Christ? Is your desire for Christ? Are you getting sidetracked and going back to, right, your old master of the law to think, I just need to produce a good child, a good product, a good fruit? Or I just need to desire Christ. Because in my desire for Christ, fruit will be born. Questions?
We don't have 24, it's 100.
How about one question? Do you have one question?
Good. I just want to say it's affirming to what I said in our small group too this morning about how the days I ask God to work through me, like just that life statement you made, are the better days that I have.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that just summed it up right there.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. If you had to leave and encourage one another with one question to think about this week, what would be the question that you would want to ask yourself?
Who are you married to?
Who are you married to?
Yes! You guys!
Who are you married to, right? Are you committing adultery this week? Father, thank you that you remind us that you gave Paul enough finesse to write so that it actually convicts us in the end, places we had no idea we were going to be convicted. We thank you that you remind us that we have been married to your Son. We thank you that we have been joined by the power of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit in us is the law that lives. Father, I pray that this week you would open our eyes to see the places where we go back to that old life of being married to whatever law it is. I pray that when we see that and recognize it, that we would jump and return to desiring, delighting, walking toward our spouse, the Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.